I told Jess I wanted to wear shorts today, but she wouldn't agree to it. Yeah, I remember youth group with Don. I remember when I first met him, he said, "Go away, kid, you bother me." But I was younger then at the time. Oh, it's so great to see each of you. It's so good to be back. Got a chance to see a little more of the Dunkerton family, which was really terrific, although there was just one troubling incident. I'll mention it to you briefly. Scott called me over, and he said he had a problem with my ministry. And I said, "Really?" And I said, "Is it my presentation?" He said, "No." I said, "Is it the scripture I choose?" He said, "No." I said, "Is it the way I explain things?" "No." So I said, "Scott, what is it?" He said, "No beard." So I told him I'd pray about it, and we'll see what we do next. Anyway, a preacher by the name of Robert Hall once wrote the word God, G-O-D, on a small slip of paper. He showed it to a friend and asked whether he could read it. The friend replied, "Yes." He then covered the word with a coin and asked again, "Can you see it?" And was answered, "No." He did this to show his friend how easy it is for the world to shut out the mind and sight and sense of God. The love of riches may so fill the mind that there is no place in it for the great God of the universe. In the view of such a mind, a coin is larger than God. Of course, that's not what we think. That's not the emphasis that we place. We're going to talk about a world gone wrong. And we're going to talk about Israel and Judah many years ago. A world where the leadership, both civil and spiritual, were following coins, were following their money, and ignoring God. What we're going to look at is just 12 verses. 12 verses in a book called Micah. And that's part of your lesson series. I know not every speaker follows this in particular, but I got a real blessing out of reading the book. If you haven't read the book of Micah, 7 chapters, really good. If you have an iPhone or some device like that, you can listen to it as well. It's great to hear. But we're going to look at chapter 3, so I'll ask you to turn to chapter 3. We'll be reading it from the NIV, and I'll read those 12 verses to you, give you a little background, and then we'll move into a description of the passage and conclude with some lessons that apply to Steve and applies perhaps to you as well. So listen to Micah chapter 3. "Then I said, 'Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh and strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done.' This is what the Lord says: 'As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her princes teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. There, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Pretty strong language. So who was Micah? What's this book of Micah? I've heard it called a minor prophet. Is he not that important? Well, in the Hebrew Bible, if you're flipping through the Hebrew Bible and you get to Ezekiel and you take a right where we would normally see Daniel, you see the book of the 12. Book of the 12? Yeah, there are 12 prophets we call minor prophets. And in the Jewish Bible, those 12 individual prophets are one book, the book of the 12 prophets. E.W. Bullinger's Companion Bible says the Hebrew text of this 12-volume book is divided into 21 siddarim, I'll explain in a minute, or sections for public reading. And these read on without regard to the beginnings or endings of the separate book, thus showing that the 12 books are to be treated as one book. Many millennia ago, the Jewish people had a consecutive Bible reading program. And in those sections, in those individual Bible reading sections, or siddarim section, was included 21 sections that dealt with the 12 prophets. So as you read, one week you'd read a little bit of one prophet, and then the next prophet, and so forth, and all of Scripture, all of what we call the Old Testament. All of Micah is read in three sections, on the 10th and the 11th of this particular 21 siddarim, and the last verse of the book of Nahum is read on the 12th day, so you get Micah and Nahum. Don't know why they did it that way. It is not necessarily biblical, but I like the fact that they were reading the scripture. So Micah is the sixth prophet in the book of the 12 prophets. Now Micah, as you read the book, you'll find that there's a lot of warnings as well as a lot of blessings. It's a talk about the way things were in Israel and Judah, and things were very prosperous, but going downhill morally and spiritually. It centers on the threat of Assyria. Back at the time, Israel, that had been pretty powerful and pretty great, an enormous power called Assyria began to threaten the whole area. The Assyrians were butchers, best way to describe them, in the way they battled and what they did when they conquered a country. So everybody queued up to pay them to keep them away from attacking their country. So the threat of Assyria affected Israel and Judah. The book even mentions a time when the people of Judah would be carried away to Babylon. So who's this prophet? Well, you like his name right off the bat. It means, who is like Jehovah? Wouldn't that be a great name to have? We're having a meeting tonight. The person who is the chairperson of the meeting is, who is like Jehovah? Wonderful. It's an abbreviated form of Micaiah. There is a person by the name of Micaiah. This gentleman goes by the shortened form, Micah. And he was a country boy. He came from an area near the Philistine area of Gath, in Moresheth Gath, like a suburb of the Philistine area. 25 miles or so southwest of Jerusalem. His career lasted a little more than 40 years, and there were three kings that were involved in running the country at the time of Judah. He's based in Judah. And what's so interesting is that the person who prophesied at the same time was Isaiah. The two of them knew one another. The two of them prophesied the same things. Of course, Isaiah, 66 chapters. Micah, 7 chapters. People have described the book of Micah as a miniature Isaiah. because a lot of the same things are said. If you look at chapter 3, the one we just read, you'll see that it fits into one of three oracles. Forgive the detail, but I think you'll be able to put it together a little bit better as we go along. The book can be divided in chapters 1 and 2, first oracle, chapters 3 to 5, second oracle, and chapters 6 and 7, third oracle. Three different sections of the book. Chapters 1 and 2 address the people as a whole, God's judgment upon the people. Chapter 3 focuses on God's judgment on the leaders, civil and spiritual. 12 verses. If you look at chapter 3, you will see that verses 1 to 4 talk about rulers and leaders. Chapters 5 to 8 speak of prophets and teachers. Verses 9 to 12 talk jointly of the leaders, priests, and teachers. In each of the sections, there's an address. It's like God is judging each group. So the first address would be to the leaders themselves. Then there's an accusation. God makes that against each of the three groups. And finally, the sentencing, like a courtroom. The title of the topic today is called Rebuking Corrupt Leaders, and that's in fact what they were. But you said the time was prosperous, yes. There was a threat, but it seemed to be manageable. They were in the southern kingdom, a little less concerned in the northern kingdom. And except for one king, they now had good King Hezekiah. Things seemed to be okay, but in the society, it wasn't. What you're going to notice is that God has a good social sense, a sense of injustice when he sees it. We tend to overlook that as long as we're okay. If someone in the society is hurting, it bothered God. Let's look at the first section concerning leaders. Look at verse 1. This is the person who's coming up to trial. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? This was addressed to the leaders at the time, and they didn't know justice. In Deuteronomy, Moses warned these people many, many years before, but they ignored it. Listen to what Moses wrote. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. You know, God is concerned about justice. Of course he's concerned about salvation. Of course he's concerned about sanctification and spiritual growth. All of that. But God is sensitive to injustice. And here he condemns the leaders for doing it. He identifies them. You leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You're the ones who are presiding as judges. You're the ones who are leading the people. He says in verse 2, you who hate good and love evil. They wanted money. Everything in the society was to be paid off. They wanted to be bribed. Your case is coming to trial. Why don't you talk to my law clerk and maybe I can help you? It was a money-driven, selfish-driven, evil-driven leadership. And when you get to verses 2 and 3, you see something that almost turns your stomach. They tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, break their bones in pieces, chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. He said, you guys are like cannibals in the way you're treating my people. My people. Jehovah saw all that was going on, and he didn't like it. And Micah, as Isaiah as well, were in a position where they had to condemn that kind of evil. In Ezekiel 22:25, it says, "There is a conspiracy of her princes within her like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her." The New King James Study Bible says Micah used an image of barbaric cannibalism to describe the horrendous actions of the leaders against the people. It was as if the leaders were eating the flesh from the people's bones. God is angry at injustice. And these leaders, who were supposed to make things right, were making things wrong, hating good and loving evil. But things were good. And this group of people grew stronger and stronger. But what's the sentence for these leaders? "They will cry out," verse 4, "to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." You know how easy it is for those of us who are believers to call out to God? We do it like breathing. Whether there's a difficulty or a challenge, or we're just alone and we want to talk to the Lord, we just do it routinely. The Lord Jesus Christ has made this possible because we come in Jesus' name. But these people, in the midst of a serious dilemma, were not going to be even heard by their God. What would happen? Well, Assyria would be flexing its muscles. Assyria would attack, destroy the country of Syria, destroy the country of Israel, the northern kingdom. Then, under King Sennacherib of the Assyrians, they would move south to take Judah. And they destroyed towns, one right after the other, and then besieged Jerusalem in the process. But God, in his mighty power, under King Hezekiah and Isaiah, worked to destroy 185,000 of the key leaders of the Assyrian army. And they broke camp and went home like a dog with a tail between its legs. God stepped in and protected his people in Jerusalem. Sennacherib had boasted, "I have the king of Judah trapped in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage." Nuh-uh, as they say. It was not going to happen. But the towns were destroyed. And in Israel, they were destroyed and carried away captive, if not killed. And those same people who were the rulers and leaders cried out to God, and God didn't hear them. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear." I don't want to be on that side. I don't want to do that type of thing. But quickly, let's move on to the teachers. The condemnation, the trial took place. The leaders were now sentenced. What about the teachers? These were the prophets and other teachers. Look at verse 5, the first part of it. Again, the address. This is what the Lord says. "As for the prophets who lead my people astray." The prophets were supposed to present the word of God. They were supposed to present what God taught them to the people. Instead, they taught false things. Things that they made up. Jeremiah 14:14 says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own mind.'" God is here judging the prophets, the teachers. Listen to what they did. Verse 5, the second part of it. If one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. They wanted to be bribed too. If they were fed, literally, bite with their teeth is what it says, they would favor you. But if you said, you know, I don't have that much, and frankly, I don't believe in paying you for God's message, they made war on you. You were their enemy. They held a grudge. And God says, this is not the way I want it. What's the sentence for these? Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. Verse 7, the seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. In the case of the leaders, when they called for help, God said, no, I will not even answer you. Because you never listened to the ones you were plundering, cooking in the pot. And because you didn't listen to them, I'm not going to listen to you. Now the prophets, the teachers, are in a situation where they too are in trouble. And God is saying, I won't speak to you either. Even when you want to say what I'm saying, I won't give you that information. And some of them dabbled in demons. They tried to divine what the future would be for people, which was forbidden by the Lord. God wouldn't even allow that to happen. They couldn't even give the wrong information. The night will come over you. You ever been in a room where it's totally dark? Or outside, perhaps, where there's no moon, you can't even see the stars, and it's pitch black? They would do that for us in the military, so we'd learn to find our way back. Total darkness, that's what these people would have. But Micah steps up to the platform at this point, and he just talks a little bit about how God has been good to him as a prophet. I am filled with power, verse 8, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might. Jeremiah 1:18 and 19 speaks of the impact of that Spirit, that Holy Spirit that we know, on Micah. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Micah had the power of the Spirit of God within him. And he was committed to justice. Micah just says a couple more words, second part of verse 8, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. The New English translation of that phrase is, this enables me to confront Jacob with its rebellion and Israel with its sin. Isaiah adds, shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. Micah was doing two things. He had the power of the Lord and a commitment to justice, but he was also declaring the sins of the people. Ever talk about sins to someone else? Even to a fellow Christian? It's hard. One of the chief purposes of Micah's ministry was to declare to Israel they were sinning. So that was the judgment of the leaders and the judgment of the teachers. The last section is sort of a combined section. Verse 9, hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right. Similar address to the leaders in the first section. The leaders are meant here as well. but they are sinning against the Lord. In their actions to the people, they despise God's justice and distort the right way of doing things. What do? They build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness, verse 10. They were successful business people. They were able to sponsor projects that put Jerusalem on the map. Vast construction projects. But they did it on the bodies and on the blood of the people of the land. They took advantage of people. Again, God's sense of justice. Jeremiah says, "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing and not paying them for their labor." He says, "I will build a great palace with spacious upper rooms." So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. But they ruin the people in the meantime. Why does God care so much about justice? Micah sums it up in verse 11. The leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. And her prophets tell fortunes for money. New Century version of that phrase is, its judges take money to decide who wins in court. Its priests only teach for pay. And the prophets only look into the future when they get paid. The coin got in the way of their understanding of God himself. One commentator writes, "In a sweeping indictment of all three ruling classes, rulers, priests, and prophets, Michael summarizes the chief sins of each. The rulers as magistrates would render the desired decision for an acceptable bribe. This practice violated every decent person's conscience and the teaching of God's word. Little better than the magistrates, the priests too would accept a fee to teach what folks wanted to hear. They, like the priests of later day, would turn many aside from the way and the teaching of the Lord. Finally, the sins of the prophets were right in step with the rest of the purient and evil culture. They too would divine for money." The word to divine is used here, as usually is in the Bible, in a negative sense. The prophets rendered favorable pronouncements in return for an appropriate price from their patrons. Did it bother them? Apparently not. But Micah hammered away at this. Well, it's only seven chapters. Well, this is like the highlights, if you will. His key messages given over this period of time. I'm sure he gave them over many times. Verse 11 is astounding. Just look at that very quickly. "Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.'" We have a get out of jail free card. Assyrians? I'm not worried. See, the temple is here. God is here. We're Jewish people. Doesn't matter how we live. It was Jerusalem. God's temple was there. "Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will overtake us.'" What is the sentence to the group of people, all of them, all other people that lived at the time? Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. And it was. Nebuchadnezzar would come many years later, many, many years later, and would destroy Jerusalem, would tear down the temple, take the valuable items of gold and silver and bronze and carry them off to Babylon. People would be killed, executed. Others would be carried off into captivity. And Jerusalem was indeed plowed like a field, a heap of rubble. If you read Nehemiah, if you read Ezra, and you see what when they were allowed, the Jewish people, to go back under the Persians, when they got there, it was rubble. And they had to rebuild the wall. They had to rebuild the temple. God gives a word of warning. That was the sentence to these people. This is what's going to happen to all of you. Leader, teacher, all else, all others. I like what Warren Wiersbe wrote in his commentary. What would be the result of the leaders flouting God's law? Their holy city and temple would be destroyed, and thousands of Jewish people would be exiled to Babylon. God would rather destroy the city and the beautiful temple than allow his people to defile his property by their sins. The destruction of Jerusalem in 606, 586 is a reminder to God's people that when God says, "Be holy, for I am holy," he really means it. All well and good. We've learned a little bit about history. We learned about God's people and what they did wrong and the judgment that God had for them at all levels. What's the application for us? Well, it has to do with those who lead right here in the assembly. Elders, program chair people, activity coordinators, any situation where you lead. Teachers, youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, preachers, people talking one-on-one with others, counseling or helping them grow in the faith. Everyone else? That's everyone else. Because all of us are priests. We're a kingdom of priests. So what are the lessons for us if we bring it right down to where we live? For the leaders, two. Must always make just decisions. All decisions should be prayed over to determine the will of God. These leaders ignored God. They were self-interested, greedy, and they pushed God out of their lives. If you're in a leadership capacity, well, I'm just going to decide which place to do that activity. That's not any big deal, is it? Make sure it's a just decision. God knows. God has a sense of fair play. Ephesians 6:18 says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." God calls us to make just decisions as leaders in the assembly. And second, don't take advantage of fellow believers. What, me? Never. All must be done with an attitude of choosing another's benefit over yours. In honor preferring one another, the King James said. In honor preferring one another. Listen to Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You're a leader, okay? God's given you that responsibility. Don't take advantage of fellow believers. Support the others over yourself, their interests over your own. That's a true leader. Christ was a servant leader. He washed the disciples' feet. That would not be in today's manual on how to be a good leader. But he did it. What about teachers? Right here in the assembly, God is telling us here to present Spirit-taught teaching from the Word. Not something you make up. We must not draw upon our own thoughts when we teach. Seek the Lord's face. Well, I have to give a little talk at a shower that I'm going to. I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do. I'll try to come up with something clever. Come up with what God wants you to speak about. Read his word. Search the scriptures. Find out what God wants you to say, because it can be very impactful. Don't be a blind guide. The Lord said, "Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." We're not blind. Because of our relationship with the Lord, we know him, and he can teach us and he can show us. Spending time, as many of you know, in studying the Word is a wonderful thing, but it's a lot of work. But what you learn there in the Lord's presence and from his holy Word is what you then want to take and give to those you're responsible for. If it's one person you're discipling, great. If it's a congregation, terrific. If it's a Bible study, wonderful. And secondly, for teacher, declare the sin among God's people. We must not ignore our responsibility to present sin as the evil it is. You go to see a doctor. The doctor tells you you have a very serious illness. Or does the doctor tell you, you know what? You look a little peaked. You don't look real well. Gee, I wonder what's wrong. We should not talk down to people, but in the comfortable, close relationship as a teacher, as a discipling person, maybe it's time for you to remember to say, that's wrong. Let me show you in Scripture where God condemns that. Please don't do that. You're going to get in trouble. 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21 has Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. And what does he say? All sunshine and roses? No. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. And you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that they may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery. Paul, that's not the way to win friends and influence people. If you want to get the church on your side, praise them, compliment them, focus on the positive. Well, he does, but he also is not afraid to talk about sin. Again, this is not a club to beat someone up. It is done confidentially and quietly, but definitely. And lastly, for everyone else, as priests, this is a hard one to say. The lesson is we must not presume that the Spirit's presence stops discipline. One more time. We must not presume that the Spirit's presence stops discipline. We belong to Christ and are accountable to him. Oh, well, wait a minute. I got saved, right? Sin forgiven, right? Okay, I can just be on cruise control the rest of my life and go right to heaven. You know, if I go through a stop sign or ignore this traffic light, that's okay. No, no, no. God holds us accountable. The whole idea of the Jewish people as his people was that they would represent him and speak for him to the rest of mankind, and they dropped the ball. We have been saved. We've accepted Christ as our personal Savior, many of us. So we now have a responsibility to grow in Christ and produce fruit for him. We belong to Christ and we're accountable to them. Remember what they did? The temple's here. God is here. We don't have anything to worry about. The Holy Spirit's here. We're saved. But we do have something to worry about. Revelation 3:19 says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." So be earnest. And repent. Scary stuff. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I'll read my Bible. I'll do what I need to do. No, no, no. We're accountable. And lastly, for all of us, we must judge ourselves. We must examine ourselves daily for sin. Do you do that? I don't do it very often. I'm too busy praying for all the stuff I need or want. But what God is telling us is, examine yourself. Sit down in a quiet moment and say, Lord, how did I do today? Oh boy, did I get angry. Lord, I looked in the wrong direction and I'm sorry. Lord, I blatantly lied. Examine yourself. We must judge ourselves that way as we examine ourselves and confess the sin. If we do confess the sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The problem is we don't examine ourselves, we don't confess. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:29 to 32. No, this is not the Lord's Supper, but listen to what it says. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Important stuff. Realize you don't have a free ride. You belong to the Lord. He wants to use you. He wants you to live a holy life. Remember what Warren Wiersbe's comment was? He means it. Be holy because I am holy. Something to think about. Wherever you happen to be, whether you're just a believer in the fellowship or whether are you a teacher or a leader, there are responsibilities here. Read again Micah 3 when you get a chance and put on that thinking cap and think about the lessons that are there for you. And before I close, let me just mention the need of trusting Christ as your Savior. It is the hope, the only hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, he said. There's an awful lot of belief systems out there. And it's not very contemporary to even think about God, much less talk about him. But there is only one way. Ever driven down a street and realize you're going the wrong way? Well, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you're going the wrong way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. It is an incredible truth that God loves you so much, as rotten or sinful as you have been or are, that he sent his son to die on the cross to pay for that sin so that you could go free. You could be forgiven. He did it all. The problem is many times we're just too foolish to say, yeah, I want it. I want that. And then I want to grow and live for him. So if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, maybe you're fooling people around you. Maybe you're just visiting. What do? You believe that he died on the cross to pay for your sin personally. And you accept him into your heart and life. That's the first step. And it's an amazing step and an amazing life to follow. Let me close in prayer, and I think there'll be a final hymn. Dear Father, thank you for the opportunity to go through this passage of Scripture. We thank you for Micah, that country boy, who spoke so powerfully and bravely to those in his generation, angering a lot of powerful people. Father, we pray that you would bless us, help us to learn the lessons as leaders, as teachers, and as children of God. And Father, if there's any here who know not Jesus Christ, may they not be foolish. May they not have the diagnosis they are going to die in their sin and suffer an eternity in hell and walk away from it. May they trust today. May they accept Jesus Christ and invite him into their heart and life and tell someone about it. Commit the rest of the time to you, Father, in Jesus' name.